typology. So the purpose of a biblical type is threefold. Firstly, a type introduces a difficult spiritual idea. A type introduces a difficult spiritual idea. Secondly, it is prophetic. And thirdly, ultimately, it provides a help for understanding its fulfillment, or the antitype. So answering to the type is an antitype, and when we come to the antitype, we can go back to the type, and that should help us to understand the antitype. So I'll say a little bit more about these three thoughts. So firstly then, types introduce difficult spiritual ideas. Types are intended to introduce difficult spiritual ideas in a simpler way, so that the human mind can start to assimilate these ideas. So, for example, Adam was said to be the type or the figure of Christ. This is Romans 5:14, the figure of him who was to come. Adam, the figure or the type of Christ. So he was a figure or a type of Christ in that Adam was the head of the old covenant, or the covenant of works, and represented the whole human race in that covenant. And the whole human race is descended from Adam and is called his seed. So the fulfillment, or the antitype, answering to this, is Christ, the head of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, and he represents all his people in that covenant. Adam represented all his, and Christ represents all his. And Christ's people, in their turn, are called his seed. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and so on. All Adam's seed are begotten naturally, but Christ's seed are spiritually begotten or quickened. So 1 Corinthians 15:45, we have, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So the living soul begets, as it were, the quickening spirit. There's a spiritual quickening coming from that. The idea of Christ as the head of a spiritual covenant is a difficult one, and it is easier to grasp this idea of a covenant head if one first sees it in the simpler and more outward form of Adam and the covenant of works. So that's one example of the introduction of a difficult spiritual idea. So for a second example, consider Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. So in this we have a father, Abraham, we have a son, Isaac, we have the sacrifice of the son, at least in purpose, and as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, we have a resurrection in figure as well, because Paul says there that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we got those four things, the father, a son, a sacrifice, and a resurrection. And it is clear that all this was to introduce to our minds the very difficult idea of God the Father giving his son in sacrifice for sin. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, when we're thinking about this second example I've just given, we should note that we have to be very careful in using Abraham's human thoughts to conclude things about the divine mind. We have to follow scripture in this. Now, what the scripture lays emphasis on Abraham's love for Isaac. And he said, God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. So there's emphasis laid on the love of Abraham to Isaac. And certainly the love of God the Father for God the Son is a very significant part of the antitype, the sacrifice of Christ. But the scripture is entirely silent about Abraham's mental suffering in offering Isaac. And we must entirely avoid the idea that God the Father suffered in any way. We have to, in the death of Christ, this is the so-called, or an aspect of the so-called patripassian error or heresy, and the idea of divine suffering contradicts other parts of Scripture, such as the eternal blessedness of God. He is the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see that in using types, we have to be careful to restrict the scope of the analogy or the comparison within the proper bounds established by the rest of Scripture. We're not to use these things to, as it were, push or introduce error into Scripture. We must be guided by clear statements in Scripture as to what parts of the type that we're given are to be followed or used. So that's the first thing. Types introduce difficult spiritual ideas. Secondly, they are prophetic. The second purpose of a type is that it is prophetic. Types set forth spiritual truths, which then receive a higher fulfillment in the antitype later on in history. The fact that the antitype was prophesied or foretold by the type helps to confirm the faith of believers that there is a divine purpose running through the whole of history, and especially through biblical history. So the example I've just given, Abraham sacrificing of Isaac, when we come across that in the Scripture, it's an astonishing and perplexing episode. But then in the New Testament, we find something that has a remarkable correspondence with it, the divine giving of Christ as a sacrifice. And so this settles our minds, that we can see that God is ruling and ordering the events of the world from the beginning to the end, and that we are rightly understanding both Scripture and history. So it's the most doubtful, unbelieving, cynical historian cannot deny that the account of Abraham and Isaac long predates what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get there these two remarkable events corresponding so plainly to each other. So we have there a very strong argument for the truth of Scripture and Christianity. Well, thirdly then, types help us to help toward understanding the antitype. So they introduce difficult spiritual ideas, and they are prophetic, and they help towards understanding the antitype. So the third purpose of a type, as you say, is to provide a help for understanding the antitype. And the best example of this is the death of Christ, where we do not even have a language or vocabulary for discussing the antitype, that is the death of Christ, except that which is provided by the types. All the ideas that we use to think about the death of Christ, the idea of sacrifice, blood, altar, high priest, atonement, sprinkling, imputation, propitiation, mercy seat, and so on, they're all introduced in the types, in the sacrifices. And we see that the liberals who reject the idea of types can see nothing in the death of Christ. Not surprisingly, they've thrown away the key in the old, throwing away the Old Testament preparation for it. All they see is some outward suffering that they cannot explain. But those who recognize that all these Old Testament types are pointing to the death of Christ can then understand the true purpose and importance of his death. It is because the death of Christ is of such importance that there are so many types, all pointing towards it and finding their fulfillment in it. So having tried to describe the purpose of types, I want now to go on to examples. Most of the rest of the talk will be examples. So before I come to the examples, just a word on the literature on the subject. There have been many writers on typology, the most notable being Patrick Fairbairn, whose enormous typology of Scripture was first published in 1845, and went through at least 5 editions in his lifetime and is still in print. A mention should also be made of Alexander Stewart of Cromarty's A Tree of Promise, published in 1864, and another book of his, Mosaic Sacrifices, published in 1883. And another useful work is Andrew Boner's Commentary on Leviticus, published in 1846, and also our own FP publication, the first 2 volumes of Robert Gordon's Christ in the Old Testament, which was published in 1854. These are also useful in the study of types. And writers from Patrick Fairbairn onwards, and there are several modern writers, though perhaps not all that many, usually introduce rules for the identification and interpretation of types. But these are difficult to state, and they soon become complicated with the different varieties and cases. And it seems to be a subject which is best to study by example, which is what we intend to do. So examples of types include people, such as Joseph and David, who are obvious types of Christ. People such as Joseph and David, offices, such as the high priest, places, such as Jerusalem and Zion that were already mentioned in a previous talk today, objects, such as the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, conditions, such as cleanness and uncleanness, and disease of leprosy, actions, such as offering a sacrifice, and historical events, such as crossing the Red Sea or conquering the Promised Land. So I want now to go through some examples, and 10 examples, if we get through them all, and want to begin with what I think is a somewhat difficult example, and that is the condition of being either clean or unclean. One, clean and unclean. The Bible, first of all, introduces the distinction between clean and unclean for animals. No explanation is given, but it is taken as a known distinction when Noah was being instructed on the animals to be taken into the ark. 7 pairs of every clean animal and 2 of every unclean animal, Genesis 7:2. Later it becomes apparent that the distinction was between those acceptable for sacrifice and those not acceptable. And at the same time we also meet the notion of clean and unclean for people. This is Leviticus chapter 4 onwards. So we see that even the type, which is the distinction between clean and unclean, is introduced gradually as being difficult to understand. That comes in several stages. Now, the distinction clean-unclean is related and similar to the distinction holy-unholy. But the two distinctions are far from identical. They're similar, but they're not the same. And a difference is made between them in Leviticus 10:10, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Everything that is holy must be clean. So anything unclean certainly cannot be holy. But things can be clean without being holy. And it is from the realm of clean things that God takes special things to himself and constitutes them as holy. At the same time, there's a close connection between the two distinctions, because the laws that define cleanness are sometimes reinforced with the injunction, "Be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:44-45. Now the idea of uncleanness is that it excludes from the sanctuary or the holy place and from God's service, and thus from fellowship with God's people and from the commonwealth of Israel. So Leviticus 7:21, "Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul should be cut off from his people. And cut off here might possibly mean death, but Andrew Bonar and the other commentators take its primary meaning to be that of what we would call excommunication. So exiled from the camp of Israel till one is made clean again. The underlying idea of cleanness, therefore, is that of separation from the world, being fit for the service of God, while uncleanness is being unfit for the service of God. To be clean is to be fit for the service of God. To be unclean is to be unfit for the service of God. And in the antitype, in the reality, the spiritual reality, it is sin that unfits the soul of a believer for the service of God. And the Old Testament laws on uncleanness are intended to give us a vivid outward picture of sin and its effects. When people fall into sin, they become unclean and unfit for the service of God, and they must be purified or cleansed by the blood of Christ so that they're clean and then their service can be acceptable. And after his great sin, David prayed, Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean," where the word for clean is the very word that we got under discussion here. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And in the same way, the Gentile coming in from the outside world is wholly unclean. The person who's not in the Christian church is unclean and not fit for the service of God. And in the Old Testament picture, he must be joined to Israel by circumcision before he could be clean and could worship with the people of God. And in the New Testament picture, the circumcision corresponds to the new heart and to faith in Christ. And it is that which makes clean and admits to fellowship with God and his people. So Paul says, Romans 2, 28, 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So that's the first example, clean and unclean. Secondly, briefly, sacrifices, the second example of a multitude of types, the sacrifice and the offerings. For example, the Passover sacrifice, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the Day of Atonement, the meat offering, the peace offering, give us many types of various, especially of the death of Christ, but also of the believer's relation to that death. But this whole area is well covered in Stuart of Cromarty's Tree of Promise and his Mosaic Sacrifices, and in Andrew Bonar's commentary on Leviticus and other places as well, so we will not enlarge on it here. But that is obviously a very obvious example of types, a large family of types. Now, thirdly, the Ark of the Covenant. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. So this is first mentioned in Exodus 25, 10 and 11, where its construction is commanded. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." And the ark is evidently a symbol of Christ, as we shall see. And the two materials of which it's composed, the gold and the shittim wood, or the acacia wood, point to the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. The gold corresponding to the divine, and the shittim wood to the human. The one being precious and beautiful, the divine, the other pure, the human nature of Christ, pure and incorruptible, the shittim wood. Now, connected with the ark are the mercy seat, which was upon the ark, and the two cherubims of glory, which shadowed the mercy seat, Inside the ark were the two tables of stone, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that blossomed, and beside the ark was the book of the law, Deuteronomy 31:26. The Ark of the Covenant has a long history in the Bible. We cannot go through it all, but just to summarize it, it guided the children of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers 10:33. It went ahead of them into the River Jordan and halted there so that the water ceased to flow till they all crossed over to the other side, Joshua 4:9-11. It was carried for 7 days round Jericho till the walls fell down, Joshua 6:1-20. It was placed at Shiloh, remained there till it was taken to the field of battle by Eli's sons, 1 Samuel 3:3 and chapter 4. It was captured by the Philistines but soon returned, 1 Samuel 5:6. The men of Beth Shemesh were punished for looking into it, 1 Samuel 6. It languished at Kirjath Jearim for the rest of Samuel's time, for the entire reign of Saul, and for the first 7 years of David's reign, until David found it, Psalm 132. And it was taken up to Jerusalem, with Uzzah being struck dead at the first attempt to do this. So that's 2 Samuel 6 as well. And in Jerusalem, it was housed in a temporary tabernacle until Solomon built the temple. And there it remained in the temple until the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the ark was lost, presumably destroyed. So we have many antitypes here. The ark is pointing us to many different things concerning Christ. So if we think of the ark in the wilderness guiding the people, well, you have Christ guiding his people. And if we think of the ark in the River Jordan, stopping the waters, we can think of Christ as the help and the protection of his people, behind whom they may shelter or they may go safely. But I want to think especially about three things from this. The first is Exodus 25:22, where we're told about the ark and the mercy seat as the place of communion. The ark is the place of communion with God. And God says there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So this gives us a picture of God communing with his people. And in the fulfillment, God declares himself and he communes with them in and through Christ. Psalm 80, verse 1, the prayer is that thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And it is in the face of Jesus Christ that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is manifested and made known in the New Testament. So the ark there is pointing us to Christ as the place of communion with God. Secondly, in these three examples from the ark, I want to think about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, the high priest, that is for the people, that then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So the mercy seat upon the ark was the place of atonement, pointing us to the fact that atonement and reconciliation for sin is only in Christ. He is the mercy seat upon the ark. And his death is the sacrifice, and he himself is that blood-sprinkled meeting place for communion between the believer and God. Thus Christ is the place of atonement. He's the place of communion, but he's also the place of atonement. And then thirdly, from Psalm 132, verses 6-8, The ark is seen as the footstool of God's throne. So David says there, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." So here the ark is used to represent God's sovereignty or his kingdom, which he will make glorious. "I will make the place of my feet glorious," Isaiah 60:13. His footstool, the place of his feet. So once again, it is Christ that God has set upon his throne and by whom he rules over all things and to whom he has given glory. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Thus Christ is the source or the fountain of God's sovereignty flowing out from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here some of the ways in which the ark is used to represent Christ to us, the place of communion, the place of atonement, the fountain of God's sovereignty. Coming on then to another example, the fourth example, and here we're taking the tabernacle and the temple together, the tabernacle and the temple. So the tabernacle was constructed by Moses following the divine direction. Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." The tabernacle and then the temple was built by Solomon 480 years later, 1 Kings 6, verse 1. And the temple was in the same proportions as the tabernacle, but was twice the size. And the two edifices symbolize the same thing, namely God dwelling with man, as Solomon expresses it in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built for thee." The tabernacle journeyed with the children of Israel and guided them, giving us a picture of God dwelling with his people in all their journeys in life, whereas the temple was fixed and conveys the idea of heaven as a place where God dwells. So in the tabernacle, it journeys with them, but in the temple, it is fixed. And it is to this place, the fixed place, that God's people go by faith now, and it is there that they will dwell in eternity with God. Now, Scripture gives us at least three ways of viewing the tabernacle and the temple, if not a fourth one. I'm not sure about the fourth one, but three different antitypes, as it were, coming from this composite type, the tabernacle and the temple. The first of these is simply as the house of God, where God dwells. The tabernacle and the temple, in turn, was the place where God dwelt, and into which sinners were not permitted to enter. If they were ceremonially clean, they could draw near and worship God by offering sacrifices. And the godly desired to be close to God, and they noted the sparrow and the swallow were even closer than they were themselves. "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." Psalm 84. So that's one view that the tabernacle and the temple give us, the dwelling place of God. And the high priest was permitted to enter into the very dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies, but only on one day of the year, and that not without blood. But in the fullness of time, the day would come when Christ would offer the true sacrifice for sin, and the veil of the temple would be rent in twain, and then God's people would be able to enter in and to remain with him. The psalmist, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first view then is the house of God, but the second view we're given of the tabernacle and the temple is a picture of Christ himself. This is the view set before us by Christ when he said concerning himself, concerning his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. John 2:19-21. So we are to think of Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt in the midst of his people. The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, as Christ did with his brethren and with his disciples in the days of his flesh. So the tabernacle gives us a picture of that Christ dwelling with his people. But the third view, related to this, but going on from it, is of Christ dwelling in his people, not just with his people, but in his people. And they then become the tabernacle, part of the tabernacle themselves. So Christ is the true Solomon, building a living and spiritual temple. And he is bringing in living or lively stones, converted believers, and he's adding them to his temple. Thus they become a part of the living temple themselves. They are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Same in Ephesians 2:20, and the same in 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So a third view then, the tabernacle or temple gives us a picture of the union of Christ and his people, Christ dwelling in his people all together. So that's three different antitypes, as it were, obviously very closely related to each other. But there is a fourth view as well, which we're given in Scripture, but whether it has Solomon's temple as its basis, I'm not sure. And that is simply the view of the believer, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the believer is also the temple of the Holy Ghost. But as I say, whether we're intended to think about Solomon's temple there, I'm not sure. Certainly with the first three we are. So the tabernacle and the temple. Now come on then to a fifth example, which is Zion. We've already had Jerusalem and Zion in the morning talk. So the temple, which we've just been speaking about, was in Jerusalem, and more specifically on Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, as it's also called. So both the names Jerusalem and Zion are frequently used for the church. The name Jerusalem, when the people of God are more especially in mind, and the name Zion, when the emphasis is more on Christ dwelling in the midst of his people. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So Zion, being the place of the temple, has connections with everything we were saying about the temple, but there's one further point that we want to add here, and that is that Zion was that one unique place in the whole world where God had set his name and chosen to dwell. So those words we were singing in Psalm 132 again. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The one place. And so anyone seeking communion with God had to go to Zion. There was that physical place to which anyone said desiring the closest communion with God must go. And in the light of the New Testament, this points plainly to the uniqueness of Christ, the one name, the one place of communion in whom God has set his name. It is in Christ alone that God has made himself known and opened a way of communion. And anyone seeking communion with God must go to Christ and thus join himself to the church, the Zion, the city of the living, the city of the great king. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So Zion points us to the uniqueness of Christ among many other things. Now a sixth example of a type, and that is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, in Psalm 110, verse 4, and in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. And Paul summarizes the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek as follows. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So that's Hebrews 7, 1-3. Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Bible. Salem is Jerusalem, Psalm 76, verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So Melchizedek was a priest, the first priest, and the first one mentioned in the Bible. And he was king of Salem, or king, which we understand to be Jerusalem. The Hebrew name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. A later non-Hebrew king in Jerusalem had the similar name, Adoni Zedek, and the final, that's Joshua 10 verse 3, and then the final non-Hebrew king in Jerusalem was Orna or Arauna, 2 Samuel 24, from whom David purchased Mount Moriah for the building of the temple. Now Psalm 110 suggests that David was conscious that he was king, having captured the city, and king in the same city in which Melchizedek had been king before him, king of Salem. And that his forebear, David's forebear, Abraham, whose covenant promises David possessed, had paid tithes to Melchizedek and received a blessing from him. And that Moses had recorded these things, so they are of spiritual significance. They were of spiritual importance for the people of God. And furthermore, Melchizedek had been a priest, which David was not. And perhaps it was while David was pondering the significance of these things that the Holy Spirit gave him Psalm 110, which sort of ties these things together and brings out their significance, pointing ahead to Christ. So Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So on. So we have the oath sworn. And if we see the points that Paul brings out when he's expounding the antitype, or the type and the antitype concerning Christ, the following points are brought out about Melchizedek's priesthood. Firstly, that it was a royal priesthood. Secondly, that it was Melchizedek was the unique priest of that order. There was no predecessor, no successor. And therefore, thirdly, he must have had his priesthood by direct appointment from God. He hadn't inherited it. And fourth point, his priesthood elevated him above Abraham in the divine order. So Paul says, Hebrews 7:4, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." And furthermore, Melchizedek is presented in Scripture as having no genealogy. I mean, doubtless he did have a genealogy in human terms, but not in scriptural terms. And we're not told about his death or about the end of his priesthood. And thus, in Scripture, Melchizedek simply appears with this unique, exalted, timeless, royal priesthood. And then not mentioned again until Psalm 110. But this prepares our minds for the appearance of Christ with his unique, exalted, timeless, royal priesthood, to which he has been specially appointed by an oath. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So it prepares for the fact that there is going to be a greater priesthood than that of Levi, a single priest, a unique priesthood. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham and receives tithes from him, showing us that Christ is far above all believers, the seed of Abraham. They are the seed of Abraham, but the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and that the believers are to look to him for a blessing in all things and to give him tithes of all they have. So the special emphasis there is on the blessing, the exalted nature and the blessing. So Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Now, seventhly, we want to think of Moses as a type of Christ. In the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul draws a contrast between Moses as a servant and Christ as a son. So there's a contrast in Hebrews chapter 3. But in Stephen's speech in chapter 7, Moses is presented as a type of Christ, and especially in his rejection by the people. And in his speech, Stephen brings out four main points of comparison. The first of these is that Moses was marked out from his birth as an exceptionally beautiful or a proper child. He was fair to God, is the way it's described there in Acts, fair to God. So indicating a special divine regard for him as well as his outward human beauty. So it was, in a sense, obvious, or made obvious, that here was a special person in spiritual terms. And we can see the obvious correspondence there with the birth of Christ and the things connected with his birth, the star and the angels and the shepherds and so on. And the spiritual beauty of Christ, fair to God, and the honour surrounding his birth. I've said that. So that's the first point of comparison that Stephen brings out. The second point of comparison is with the two backgrounds of Moses. Moses was both a Hebrew and yet a member of the Egyptian royal family. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and nourished him up for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses was exalted above the Hebrews, and yet was one of them. He belonged to them. And Christ likewise, and infinitely more so, he's exalted above the children of men, and yet is one of them. So Moses there provides us with an obscure type of the two natures of Christ. Prepares for that idea, as it were. Now the third point of comparison that Stephen makes, which is the main one, is that the Hebrews initially rejected Moses as a deliverer when he tried to help them. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So that's Acts 7:25. And so Moses fled to Midian, but was sent back by God. And this Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And in exactly the same way as the Jews had rejected Christ when God sent him to be their deliverer. They rejected Moses, they rejected Christ. And the final point is that notwithstanding the rejection of Moses by the Hebrews, he was their deliverer. He brought them out after that he'd showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear," and so on. So, notwithstanding his rejection by the rulers of the Jews, Christ was their Messiah and Redeemer. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. So we have Moses as a type of Christ. Now, an eighth type is that of Noah's flood. This is one of the ones that is explicitly given to us in the New Testament, Noah's flood. And the key passage here is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. So by which also, that is, the Spirit, he, by which also he, that is Christ, but the which is the Spirit, by the Spirit, Christ also, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God had waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. The like figure, type, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the main point here is that the water of the flood is said to save Noah. They were saved by water. And so that while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So we have to think of the water as saving Noah. And the same water that destroyed the old world saved Noah. So one thing we can see here is that a biblical lesson is that salvation involves destruction. That Noah was saved from the old world, which was destroyed. So the flood brings out the destructive side of Christ's redeeming work, which we have in other places, of course. Isaiah 63, where he's pictured as returning from Edom and from Bozra. "I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will trample them, tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And again in the New Testament, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the flood teaches us that lesson, that salvation involves destruction. But the main thing here is that the waters saved Noah from the violence and wickedness of the old world by putting a separation between him and them. The old world was marked for destruction, and Noah was marked for preservation and salvation. And Peter draws a correspondence between this separation, and baptism. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So baptism makes a separation as well. A separation between that which is marked for destruction and that which is to be saved or preserved, between the old and the new. The old life of the believer is at an end, as if drowned in the waters of the flood, and the new life commences. And the new life derives its existence and strength from the resurrection of Christ. And it's pictured to us in the type by Noah's coming forth out of the ark to the new world. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, there are several other things that we can learn from the flood, but I'll omit them just now. And I'll go on to the ninth example I wanted to give, which is very closely related to the flood, and that is the passage through the Red Sea. So nine, the passage through the Red Sea. The children of Israel, and the idea of separation that you have in the flood, so Noah being separated from the old world by the water, we get the same thing here in the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. So the children of Israel were, as it were, trapped in the evil world of Egypt, facing destruction there, Pharaoh trying to destroy them. But when Moses stretched out his rod, the Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel went through it, and they escaped forever. Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So we see that the same element, the sea, that separated them from Egypt was the means of destruction of their enemies, just as with the water in the flood. So the water of the sea, it saved them, but it destroyed their enemies. So once again, we get a view of the coordinate effects of the death of Christ, both saving his people and destroying the kingdom of Satan. And as with the flood, so the passage through the Red Sea marked not only a separation, but a new beginning. And we had that in those words at the beginning of the chapter that was read. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there's another baptism there. The passing through the Red Sea was a baptism. They were baptized into Moses. The children of Israel left Egypt behind and entered into a new world. The final example is the conquest of Canaan by the children of Israel. So in Numbers 33, chapter 51 onwards, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, and thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." The extermination of the Canaanites has been seized upon as a convenient weapon by those wishing to attack Christianity, or in some cases wishing to attack the Old Testament. And they profess to be appalled that God should have used Israel to kill these wicked people. In truth, however, God slays multitudes of wicked people every day in perfect justice, and he's free to do so in any way that he pleases. And he could appoint his chosen people to do so, as he did on that occasion. Clearly, the transaction was typical, and it was looking to Christ as the New Testament Joshua, bringing his people into the blessings of the gospel and destroying sin. And the Canaanites, therefore, are to be thought of as representing sin. And the Christian church is not to make any truce with sin, but to destroy it, just as the Israelites were not to make any truce with the Canaanites. They were utterly to be exterminated. So that's the one antitype, as it were, or one aspect of the antitype. So we can think of it as the work of the Christian church in destroying sin in the world. But we can also think of it individually. We can think of the conquest of Canaan as a picture of Christ putting his people into possession of their own bodies and souls at their conversion. They made kings and priests unto God and his Father, Revelation 1, 6. And hitherto they've been under the dominion of another. But now they are told to go in and possess the land. And they were under the dominion of sin, but now Christ has given them authority in their own souls. And they are to exercise that authority against every appearance of evil in their lives. If evil shows its head, it is to be destroyed. If evil imaginations arise in their hearts, these are to be ruthlessly suppressed. They are not to be nursed and pampered. When sinful anger arises, it is to be extinguished. This is a hard work. Solomon, Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Sometimes the Philistines would invade and would seize control of much of the kingdom of Israel. And in the same way, if sin forms a party in the believer's soul and gets the upper hand, as happened to David and to Peter, then the believer must urgently call upon Christ to restore order in his soul. And once order is restored, they must revenge themselves on sin, as a ruler would do. Make sure this doesn't happen again. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you approve yourselves to be clear in this matter." You must ensure that such a rebellion does not happen again. Solomon says, Proverbs 20, 26, "A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them." So the believer must bring the wheel over sin in his own soul. These things are not to be spared, as were, you know, entrenched and habitual sins in the soul, like Canaanites, the pockets of Canaanites or Jebusites, and excuses made for them. But instead, the believer is to go in the strength of the Lord against all evil within. And if he will not do that, then these evils will be a continual source of trouble to him. Yea, there will be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. So those are the 10 examples he's wanting to give. And in conclusion then, a type is anything in the Bible that illustrates a spiritual truth which subsequently finds a higher fulfillment in the New Testament or in church history. But we're not looking for superficial correspondences, but for proper edifying spiritual truths. Types should help us to understand and to think about the antitype, and they will often suggest lines of thought that would not otherwise have occurred. So it's easier to think about the type than it is about the antitype. And in thinking about the type, your thoughts then arise concerning the antitype that you wouldn't otherwise have had. The number of types is boundless, and we will find more and more as our understanding of the Bible improves.